Morning, Pouch House. I'm glad to be here this morning. Before we get started, let's pray. Father God, thank you for the promise of your presence this morning that wherever we are, you will be also. God, I pray for each person in this room, myself included, that when we leave here today, we'll leave here as amazed and fascinated people by the story that you've written. God, help remind us what this time is all about. God, I pray for the people in the room who might be at the end of their rope and just giving you one last chance this morning. The life has beat them down, and they're in desperate need of some good news. God, I pray for the people in this room who just came to church on Sunday morning because that's just what you do and aren't expecting to hear anything that'll penetrate into their heart, God. But I pray that as we go through our time together, that you'll use your very fallible servant to communicate your infallible truth. God, your word says that your word is as sharper than any two-edged sword, that it cuts us deep, dividing bone and marrow. God, I pray that we'll leave here today seeing something in ourselves that we've never seen before. And God, seeing something in you that we can only pray would be true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. For those of you who haven't picked up on it yet, I'm not Jay. My name's James. I'm the children's and youth pastor here at Potter's House, and I am just super honored to get to talk with you this morning. You know, as I was walking around before everybody got here, and I was looking at all these pictures along the wall of all the time that we've spent together going through the book of Genesis, I was just remembering the different messages that we've heard, the story of the fall, the story of, you know, and starting in Genesis 3, right after basically we screwed it up, God promises that he will make it better. And we go through in the story of Abraham, for those of you who are here, and how closely related it is to God saving us through Jesus Christ, the same way that Abraham was ready to offer up his son Isaac. It's just fascinating. But as Christians, we have this one kind of, I guess you could call it a problem. As we read God's word, many times we're tempted to believe that this is just a collection of these different stories. We have this story of Adam and Eve in the fall, and we have this story of David and Goliath, and we've got this awesome story of Jonah and the whale, and we have all these different stories. But Genesis is just the beginning of the story. You know, as Jesus was walking down the road one day after he had been resurrected from the dead, it's in Luke chapter 24, he finds two of his disciples who are walking down the road. And to put it plainly, they're bummed out. They're walking down the road. From their point of view, the king, the guy that they were relying on to bring Israel back to glory, the one to save them, had just been killed. And all of a sudden, all the people who were following him were being persecuted. And so they're walking down the road, and Jesus meets them, and he keeps them from recognizing him. And he just says, "What's wrong?" And they basically say, "Have you been living under a rock? Like the guy that we were banking on, the guy that we really believed would save us is dead. And now we don't know what to do." And so Jesus went on and he said, essentially, don't you read your Bibles? And he went back through the Old Testament and he pointed to all the promises and the prophecies and he showed them that all of these stories were really just building up to the one story. He showed them that all of the scripture was really about him. You know, I really think the longer that we're in church, the more common it is to make this mistake of, for instance, with those disciples, is to be like, oh, they're so foolish. Like, how could they not see that, you know, Jesus was alive, that he was going to rise from the dead? Or, you know, one of my favorite ones is that we like to point our fingers at Israel and be like, how could they not trust God? You know, like when they've seen so much good in their lives and they've seen him lead them out of Egypt, how could they not trust God? Or we look at the Pharisees and we think they're so foolish. You know, they saw what God did, but they still didn't quite get it right. You know, they thought that it was about their outward actions and not about their heart. But if we're not careful, we miss out on the fact that we run into these same problems on a daily basis. Contrary to what many Christians have concluded, the Bible does not tell two stories. The story of Israel in the Old Testament and the story of the church in the New Testament. The Bible actually points to one figure. It tells the story of how God rescues a broken world, and it points to Christ who accomplishes this. Luke actually starts his account of the gospel this way. The very first sentence in the book of Luke is, many have undertaken to collect a writing of the things that have been accomplished among us. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself through pictures and shadows, through promises and prophecies. And even though at a cursory glance, the Old Testament is just a collection of stories, if we take it all together and we try to see the forest from the trees, we find out from different pictures and prophecies that this story isn't even really about us. Sure, we're involved, but we aren't the heroes of this story. We aren't even the subject of this story. As we dive deeper and deeper into this book, we find out that we're the objects. We're the objects of his love. You know, I believe one of the greatest introductions to scripture I've probably ever read, surprisingly enough, comes from a children's Bible. Sally Lloyd-Jones wrote a book called The Jesus Storybook Bible. If you have children, I greatly recommend it. And she writes, the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he's done. Some people think the Bible is a book of heroes showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it. But as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes. Sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they're just downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. Most of all, the Bible's a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a faraway country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the ones he loves. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there's a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece in the puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. In the New Testament, God reveals himself in Christ, who is the promise. All the prophecies were pointing to this one figure. So the Old Testament, to put it simply, to wrap all those words up in a real tight little ball, is the Old Testament predicts our hero, and the New Testament presents our hero. The whole Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, is about God rescuing us. God's word's a story of God saving his people through Jesus Christ. You know, as I was studying through the Old Testament, as Jay said last week, we're just going to be skipping a stone across the Old Testament, which, if you haven't ever picked up a Bible, it's quite a large chunk of the book. But I don't know if you've ever dove into the prophecies from the Old Testament, so we're going to do that here in a moment. Real briefly, we're going to talk about the prophecies ranging all the way from Genesis to Malachi, from the very beginning of the Old Testament to the end. And the thing I found the most fascinating is it's basically like a Sparks Notes of the Gospels. That if you take these prophecies and you put them together, it goes through this exact story that we've heard before. If you're interested in what these prophecies are or where they're fulfilled, I would highly suggest you get in a small group this week. We're going to be diving into that a little bit more. But starting in Genesis, we find out that the Messiah that would come and save us would be born of a woman, that she would be a virgin, and yet she would give birth to a son. He would come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would come from the tribe of Judah. He would be an heir to King David's throne, and that throne would be anointed and eternal. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. He would spend some time in Egypt because at his birthplace, a king would send in guards to massacre all the children of this town. Eventually, as the Messiah would get older, there would be a messenger who would prepare the way. He would be rejected by his own people. He would speak for God. He would be declared the Son of God. He would be called a Nazarene. This is interesting because at that time, if you were born somewhere, like for instance, if you were born in Bethlehem at that time period, then even if you only spent one day there, that's what you were called. So he would have been called Jesus of Bethlehem. But 1,500 years before he was born, it was predicted that even though he'd be born in this place, that's not where he would be known from. He would be known as Jesus of Nazareth. He'd bring light in Galilee. His mission and his message would start from this location. He would speak in parables. He would tell these stories that many would not understand. He'd be sent to heal the brokenhearted. He'd be called a king. Little children would flock to him in praise. And in the end, he'd be betrayed. The money from that betrayal would actually end up being used to buy this potter's field. He'd be falsely accused, and even though he had all power, he would stand silent in front of those who accused him. He'd be spat on and struck. He'd be hated without cause. He would be crucified with criminals. His hands and feet would be pierced. He'd be mocked and ridiculed. Soldiers would actually take the clothes that he had on and they would gamble for them. At the time, in order to speed up the execution, the soldiers would come by and break each one of their legs. And because Jesus had already died, they didn't have to break his legs, which fulfilled the prophecy that not one of his bones would be broken. He would be forsaken by God, and yet he would pray for his enemies. Soldiers would pierce his side, and he would be buried with the rich. 3 days later, he would resurrect from the dead, and he would ascend to heaven. He would be seated at God's right hand, and his sacrifice would pay for our sin. Every word that I just said actually comes 100% from verses in the Old Testament. And so we can look through these verses, we can look through these predictions, and we can say we knew what our Savior would look like. And now we have this guy who looks exactly the same way. One of my favorite things about the prophecies are all the prophecies that if Jesus was just a man, if he was not God, then he would have had no control over where he was born, or what people would call him, or how he would die, or that he'd even be accused of anything, or that he would be buried in a certain person's tomb, or who he would die with. I only just read you 43 of these prophecies. There's actually over 400 that Jesus nails to a T. They describe him explicitly. So we know what our Savior looked like. And we know what he came to do. He came to be a sacrifice for our sin. Actually, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands up amongst his people and he reads a passage out of Isaiah. And he basically gives us his mission statement. He says, "I have come to set the captives free." And when he sits down, everybody's just kind of looking at him like, who does this guy think he is? And he just says, "I tell you the truth, today the scripture's been fulfilled." Even if you've never been to church, if you never even wanted to go to church, if somebody dragged you here today, you never grew up in a Christian home, you've heard this story before. I guarantee it. Everyone I know has seen a Charlie Brown Christmas special. You know, like we've heard Linus's speech. What, you know, is the meaning of Christmas? You know, just the other week I was telling the kids in youth group, I still remember the first time I saw the movie The Matrix. Stay with me. This is actually going to make sense. Up until that moment, I thought the phrase "sitting on the edge of your seat" was just a saying. And literally, I was sitting there next to my dad watching The Matrix, and I found myself sitting on the edge of my seat, leaning forward, just trying to grasp everything that was happening in this movie. I had never seen anything like it. The action scenes were out of this world, and the story, I had no idea what was going on. And I had no idea what was going to happen, but I was still glued to the screen because it was something so fascinating, something out of this world. And so when the movie came out, I went out and bought it. And for weeks on end, every few days, when I was sitting down for lunch or whenever I had some spare time, I'd put it on and I'd watch it. And I'd watch it over and over and over and over and over and over until I knew every line in the movie. You know, it became one of those movies that while it was on, I could go in the next room and make a sandwich because I knew exactly what was happening. I could hear what was happening and I could picture everything that was going on the screen. And now, I don't even remember the last time I watched that movie. You know, I heard the story so many times that it got old to me. I was no longer fascinated by it. I really, really do believe that the greatest enemy to keeping Christ in Christmas, and the main reason so many forget the reason for the season, is not because of Santa and shopping malls. It's because we've lost our fascination with the story. So we're going to talk about it for a minute. What makes this so fascinating? What does this actually mean to us? As we celebrate Christmas, when we celebrate birthdays, we aren't just celebrating the fact that someone was born. If that was the case, that would actually be almost insulting. It's like, yeah, you were born. But no, we're actually celebrating their life and the things that they've done and the fact that we treasure that person. And so we're going to dive into why this story is fascinating. What does this story mean to the person who's never darkened the doors of a church, but believes that Jesus was the Son of God, that he rose from the dead and died for their sins? What does this all mean to the person who was born in church? Like maybe you were literally born in church, like during an altar call. Your mom gave birth, and your first words were, "Jesus saves." Like, you have been raised from the time you were knee-high, going to church three times a week. What does it mean to you? What does this mean to a doctor, or a drug dealer, or a stay-at-home mom, or a prostitute? It means the exact same thing. It means that you need Jesus. And here in a moment, your first instinct might be kind of like Adam and Eve, and it might be to like run and hide for fear of being exposed, but I think if you wait it out, it'll be a good thing. It might get uncomfortable for a minute. Because for us to realize just how good this good news is, when the angels appeared to the shepherds, they said, "Behold, we bring you good news of great joy for all people." And to know how good that good news is, we need to know the bad news first. So here it is. Curtis, I know some things about you. Now, how awkward is that? If someone was to come up to you and say something, if they were going to come up to you and say, "I know some things," our first reaction, I was just messing with Curtis. I do know things about him, and he knows things about me, too. If someone were to come up to you and just say, "I know some things," our first reaction is probably our eyes widen a little bit, maybe our back gets a little stiff, and we start thinking, "What do you know? How could you know it? Did my kid say something?" Which sometimes they do, I'll tell you guys, but did you see my internet search history? Did my spouse tell their friends and now everybody knows? Or even maybe you think, "How could you know? I've never told anyone." Just about every person that I know has done some things that they're ashamed of. Going through Celebrate Recovery, when we go through these step studies where you really just dive into the meat of God's Word, you let it expose you deeper than anything you've ever seen before. Every person I've gone through those studies with has started a sentence by saying, "I've never told anyone this before." We have our secrets. And we're scared of being found out. Maybe you're thinking, "I don't have any secrets, you know, like I haven't done anything that bad," but maybe you've just thought these things. You've had these reoccurring thoughts that you would be terrified of anyone finding out. You know, maybe you've never acted on them. You just know that everyone would disown you if they found out. Maybe you've had certain thoughts that are so terrible that you try to pretend that you didn't have them. Like as you start thinking this thing and you start meditating on this thought, all of a sudden you realize, like, "I'm a monster. Like, how could I think this thing?" And you try to push it to the back of your mind and think, like, "I didn't think that. Like, it was something I saw on TV. Like, it was just something I ate earlier. I ate some bad vegetables and now I'm just thinking weird." But we try to push these things in the back of our mind and pretend like it didn't happen because we can't face the fact that maybe there's something that wrong inside of us. Maybe you can't think of any thoughts that you're ashamed of. Maybe you're sitting there right now saying, "What's this dude talking about?" How about the fact that every day we look to other things than Jesus to satisfy us? Every day we look to our jobs, our drinks, our families, our accomplishments, our income, our ambition, and our friends and our significant others for happiness, meaning, purpose, and significance in this life. We look to 1,000 things smaller than Jesus to give us what only Jesus can. We hope that starting from a young age, that if I work hard enough, then I can go to this school, and if I work hard enough at this school, then I can get this job, and if I get this job, then I can get this house and this car, and maybe I can get this spouse, and we think that if I can finally reach that point, I'll be happy. And from that point, we start having kids, and we start thinking, if my kids can start to look like this, if they can measure up in this certain way, if they can be this good at sports or this good in academics, or if they can be funny and witty and smart, if they can be any of these things, then I'll finally be worth something. And all these things are good. Working your hardest is good. It glorifies God. Loving your family is good. Raising your children to be the best they can be makes God smile. But when we start looking to the world to give us what only God can supply, we're showing God that we prefer almost anything to him. You know, I would dare say that everyone in this room has gone to sleep at some point in their life and prayed that they could just be happy, or prayed in the middle of this storm they could just find peace. We pray for joy. We pray that we will matter. And God wants to give us these things. When we pray for joy, God says, here I am. And when we pray for peace, God says, here I am. I can be your joy. I will be your peace. And we wake up the next day and we go looking for those things in the world. You know, C.S. Lewis said something to the effect of that God finds our pleasures not too strong, but too weak. Because we go about in this world playing with silly things like drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to you. He says that we're almost like an orphan who the king has invited to a banquet, but we just keep eating out of the trash. The irony of this is that even though God does not need us, he wants us. Meanwhile, we desperately need God, and yet we act like we don't want him a lot of the time. Maybe it's a lot more simple than all those things I just said for you. Maybe there's some stuff in your life that you just want to stop doing. Maybe you want to stop being that person. You've grown up and you found that you've just become someone that you never wanted to be. You never wanted to be this angry. You never wanted to lash out at others because of the emptiness that you feel inside. You've never wanted to be that person and you want to stop. Maybe you want to start doing good things. Maybe you want to start being the husband, the wife, the dad, the mom, the friend, the boss, the coworker that you always hoped that you would be. But you keep falling short. The bad stuff you don't want to do anymore, well, you do it anyway. And the good stuff that you want to start doing, you don't. Maybe there have been people in your life that have hurt you so badly that you have said that you can never forgive them. Maybe you're on the flip side of that. Maybe you've hurt someone so badly that you could never earn or even accept that forgiveness. Maybe, just maybe, we've done such a horrible job with this world and our lives that we can't fix it. And that's good news, because if you've arrived right there, if you've arrived where you can say we can't fix it, then maybe today we're finally ready that we need someone else to step in and take over. That's the good news. Even though things were so bad that God himself had to come to earth to fix the problems that we started, even though we could never pay him back and we could never earn our way onto his good side, even though we've shown God that we prefer almost anything to him, God came down. Jesus Christ came to show you that even though you may have wandered off, he will pursue you, if only to whisper, come to me, you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. All of those thoughts you've had, all of those things you've done, God has seen your secrets and your shame, and he loves you more completely than you could ever imagine. He loves you so much that he sent his only son to take our punishment, and now whosoever believes in him will not perish, will never taste death. They'll have eternal life. And this life, if you are in Christ, one day you will close your eyes, whether it's at night to go to sleep or whether it's in pain, and you will open them again. There will be no more suffering and no more tears. And that has been achieved for you. The price that that required has already been paid. If you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven. They are no more. God considers them as far from the east as from the west. You're an heir to the kingdom. You get it all. You're an inheritor of God's best. You're sons and daughters of God. I've been trying to wrap my mind around this even more lately. Laura and I, we had our daughter was born November 11th this past month, and as I look at her as my daughter, no matter what she does, no matter where she goes, and no matter what she says, she will always be mine. There's nothing she can do to stop being my daughter. And now, we've been made sons and daughters of God. All of the love that we've been pursuing in this life, all of the acceptance that we desperately want from other people, whether it's our significant other or our coworkers or our friends or those people who we never seem to be good enough for and we just want them to finally accept us, that acceptance that we crave, all of the purpose that we want our lives to have, we want to know that our lives have meaning, that we aren't just wandering and lost, but that we're here for a reason. All of the worth that we crave, because when we mess up, we feel worthless and we just want to know that we matter. All of those things that you long for and look for, and a thousand things smaller than Jesus, are yours today. They belong to you today. You're free today. It is finished. And so God is no longer our judge who condemns and imprisons us, but through faith in Christ, God has become our Father. And that's who we are. If you're a Christian this morning, if you put your faith in Jesus and who he was and what he did. That's who you are. Fundamentally, at bottom, you are a son or daughter of the living God. It doesn't matter what family you grew up in. It doesn't matter how many mistakes you've made. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you've accomplished or what you've failed to accomplish. It doesn't matter the choices that you've made. It doesn't matter the way that you spoke to your spouse on the way to church this morning and told them to put on a smile as we were walking in the door. It doesn't matter. None of that is who you are anymore. In Christ, you are a son or daughter of the living God. You've been set free. You are his forever. You have all the rights and privileges of royalty. Because of what Christ has done, this is why we are celebrating Christmas. We celebrate the light that has come into a dark world. We celebrate the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise. We celebrate the life that was lived. God has loved us at our worst. And the good news is that since you didn't do anything to earn God's love, you can't do anything to unearn it. Nothing can separate you from his love, neither heaven nor hell, nor angels nor demons, nor powers nor authorities, neither height nor depth. Nothing can take you out of the hand of God. You are loved and you are secure. No matter where you go, God is with you. No matter what you do, God will never leave your side. And what that means is that you're free. You know, in Isaiah chapter 6, as I was going through a lot of the prophecies, Isaiah has got some. I just love the book of Isaiah. It's really hard for me to get away from it. I start reading other books and I find myself coming back and drawn back to this book because God talks so much about himself in it. In Isaiah chapter 6, I really don't believe that there's a more perfect short picture of what that freedom is and what it looks like in our lives. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah had this vision, and he said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Around him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their feet, and with two they covered their face, and with two they were flying. They were shielding themselves from the brilliance that is the glory of an all-good and all-beautiful and all-loving Creator. And they were crying to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And to the sounds of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook. And Isaiah realized who he was standing in front of, and his reaction was, 'Woe to me, I am ruined.'" We don't go around saying "woe to me" very often anymore, unless you play like Dungeons and Dragons and things like that. But basically what he was saying is, "I'm in trouble. He's going to kill me. I don't deserve to be standing here. My eyes have just seen something I don't deserve to even see." And you can take away all the other stuff. He says, "All the other stuff I've done, just because of the words I've said, I don't deserve to be standing here." In fact, he says, you know, forget that. Actually, just because of the words I've heard, just because of the things I've listened to, I don't deserve to live standing here in the presence of this God. And so one of the seraphim plucked a live coal with tongs from the altar, and he flew down to Isaiah, and he touched it to Isaiah's lips. He said, "Look, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is gone. Your sin is atoned for. It's been taken away from you." And so God said, "Who shall I send?" The voice of the Lord boomed loud, and he said, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here I am. Send me." In this short chapter in the Bible, we see a holy God and a person who doesn't deserve to stand before him. And then we see a forgiven person, and their reaction is, "Here I am, send me." This is what sons and daughters of God look like. We knew that Jesus would look like a very specific thing because of all the prophecies. But look around the room for a moment. There's probably no one in here who shares your exact same story. I've done things that I pray none of you have ever done. I've seen things that I pray none of you have ever seen. But that doesn't matter, because what we know from Scripture, what the people of God look like, what sons and daughters of the King look like, is forgiven people. Forgiven people who can now say, "Here I am, send me." We're now free to say, "Here I am, God, send me to the lost, send me to the broken, send me to my coworkers, send me to my friends, God, send me to my family." We all know someone who needs to hear the message of God's unrelenting love. We all know someone who's a slave to sin who desperately needs to be set free in Christ. We all know someone who has either never heard or maybe just forgotten the message of God coming down to set the captives free. whether it's someone in your own house or a people group on the other end of the earth, whoever it is that God has laid on your heart, I believe with everything that I have that God, when he knit you together in your mother's womb, that he gave you passions that were specific to you and who you are and the people that you could reach. So whether it's someone in your house or someone on the other end of the world, let our prayer be, send us, Jesus. Send us when we leave these doors back into our homes. Let me stand for you. Whatever I've done, I am forgiven. Let me stand for you in my house, God. Send us to the ends of the earth. Wherever you call us, Lord. Help us to say, here I am, send me. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending us your Son during this hectic season of rushing and getting and giving and all the other things that go along with it. Draw our minds back to you. God, draw us back to your story. Refascinate us with your love, God. Help us to realize that everything that we've ever desired, you have already given us. Help us to realize, God, that you are our joy. You are our peace. And no one can take that away. God, in the moments where we mess up, help us to believe in your unconditional love and forgiveness. God, your desire for us is to be free, free from all of that junk, so that way we can stand and say, here I am, send me, God. I pray that for each one of us, as we think about people in our lives or people that we know and people who don't know you, God, that we would have a sense of urgency in telling them your good news. God, give us courage and boldness and strength. Give us the words to use as we approach those people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good day at Potter's House.